If you would open up with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Revelation, chapter 17. We've made our way to the 17th chapter of this book, and we know from other scriptures that this is a time of Jacob's trouble. This is a time of Jacob's distress, this seven-year period we've been reading about. I think we often forget that, but it's the beginning of this period begins with the signing of the peace treaty. The signing of the peace treaty with the nation of Israel is what begins the tribulation period. And it's Israel crying out and Israel receiving her king that will end the tribulation period. So beginning to end, God is dealing with His covenant people. This seven-year period where the Lord is dealing with the nation of Israel. You know, we say things often like the Lord will work through Israel in the tribulation period. But more accurately, the Lord will work on Israel during the tribulation period. The nation of Israel at this time will remain a Christ-rejecting people. The Lord is not working through apostate Israel. The Lord is working on Israel. Apostate Israel. There will be a remnant, a small number of Jews who receive Jesus as their Messiah. You know, the 144,000 we read about back in Revelation chapter 7. But as a whole, the nation will remain apostate. They will remain an unbelieving nation. And to give you a mental picture, there are 14.7 million Jews today. Almost 15 million Jews. And the vast majority of them will follow the beast. We know this because when Israel receives her Messiah, the Lord returns. The Lord comes back when they cry out to Him. And it's not until the end of the tribulation when they receive Jesus as their King. Even today, Israel is a Christ-rejecting people. And when the tribulation period begins, they will remain a Christ-rejecting people. The temple will be rebuilt. You know, we read about this in chapter 11. The first verse, it says there, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there." So it seems to imply that the temple will be rebuilt. Sacrifices and offerings will resume. Sacrifices to atone for sin. Still awaiting their coming Messiah, i.e., still rejecting Jesus. And the rebuilding of this temple, which really seems unlikely today, it's unlikely because the Muslims have what they call the Dome of the Rock, which stands on the Temple Mount. But it's here, it's there, at the Dome of the Rock, where Orthodox Jewish tradition maintains that the third and final temple will be built when the Messiah comes. And we know the temple will be rebuilt. I believe we know where it will be built. And we know the opposition that stands in the way from that happening today. So why would Muslims allow the Jews to rebuild their temple? Or why would they share this sacred ground? I think we get a hint of this in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 3, it says, "The whole earth marveled as they followed the beast." The whole earth. They worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And the whole earth worshiped the beast. Everyone whose name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will follow the beast. So when the Antichrist comes, he will do the impossible. Peace in the Middle East. Muslims and Jews at peace, working and worshiping together. Impossible, you say? They have more in common than you may think. They both reject Jesus. They both hate Christians. They both have Abraham as their father, physically. Did not the Jews say in John 8, when they answered Jesus, we have Abraham as our father? They both physically claim Abraham as their father. And right now, they both are looking for their Messiah. And when the false Messiah comes, they will receive him. Jesus said so much in John 5, I have come in my Father's name and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. So when the beast, the Antichrist, comes, the Jewish people will receive him, marvel at him, follow him, and worship him. Especially under the influence of the false prophet. You know, the false prophet is performing great signs, it tells us back in chapter 13. And the Jews love a sign. That's what 1 Corinthians 2 tells us. The Jews demand signs. So this sign-performing prophet points them to the Antichrist, points them away from Jesus. And you couple this with the Islamic teaching, the teaching of the Islamic Mahdi that Todd went over 2 weeks ago. That's the Islamic Messiah. They're waiting on their Messiah. They call him the Mahdi. Scripture calls him the beast. They're also waiting on a false prophet. Well, they call him the prophet. Scripture calls him the false prophet. They actually maintain that the false prophet is Jesus. They think Jesus is going to return and inform the world that Christianity misunderstood his entire ministry. He's going to urge people to follow the Mahdi. That's what the prophet does. Well, the false prophet here. The false prophet urges the people to follow the beast. He points the people to the beast. Worship Allah. Proclaiming to Jews and Muslims alike, the Christians are wrong. And the Muslims and the Jews alike will eat that message up. Especially coming from a sign-performing prophet. So when we get to chapter 17, I'm not going to go over what Todd did, but it starts off with this great prostitute. You know, John sees this great prostitute, Greek mega, this mega prostitute. We're going to read more about her in verses 15 and 17, or 15 through 17. I know it's common for people to think this prostitute is Catholicism. It's Roman Catholicism, but I believe that's just reading into it. So what group of Scripture, let me ask you this, what group does Scripture, or who does God consistently call a prostitute? Or who does he refer to as you're playing the whore throughout Scripture? Is it possible that this prostitute we're looking at here is apostate Israel? Let's read some verses real quick, these are Old Testament verses. Ezekiel 16, don't turn there, but Ezekiel 16 verse 30 says this. This is the Lord speaking. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things. You did the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street and making your lofty place in every square. Yet you were not like a prostitute because you scorned payment. An adulterous wife receives strangers instead of her husband. Men gives gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from the other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment while no payment was given to you. You are a great prostitute. Jeremiah 4. As they're on the eve, or on the cusp of the Babylonians coming in and ransacking them, you read in Jeremiah 4, you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourselves, your lovers despise you, they seek your life. They were playing the whore. The whole story in the book of Hosea. Again, I'm going to have several things from Jeremiah because we went through it. But Jeremiah 3, Verse 6, the Lord says, have you seen what she did? That faithless one, Israel. How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there she played the whore. You see, God consistently calls faithless Israel the whore, the prostitute. And if you look at the two witnesses we read about, is it possible that they're crying out to the Jews? You know, we know their ministry is in Jerusalem. Is it possible they're crying out to the Jews to turn from your pagan worship? Turn from these temple sacrifices. Turn to the Lord. Well, that's exactly what the Old Testament prophets did. Over and over and over and over. And as these witnesses are pointing people away from the beast, it angers the Jews. It angers the followers of the beast. And for the first 3.5 years, it seems Israel's going to follow the beast. She's going to hold hands with the beast. You know, with the 7-year peace treaty. She's going to ride the beast. And 3.5 years in, the peace treaty will be broken. And then, we'll read this today, verse 16. This 10 horn, which represents 10 kings, these 10 kings and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will turn on her and they will devour her. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose. So you see, God has put it into the hearts of the beast and the kings of this earth to come against the whore, to come against the prostitute. For His purpose. That actually lines up a lot with Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, Zechariah 14 for one, where it says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. The Lord is going to bring all the nations against Israel, against Jerusalem for battle. He's even going to dry up the Euphrates River, Jacob went over this in chapter 16, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. The river will dry up so they can come across it and battle against His people. And in Joel 3, the Lord is going to gather all the nations together. Again, same thing we read in Revelation 16 in the Battle of Armageddon. The Lord's going to gather all the nations together against His people, and He's going to judge them on behalf of My people Israel. You see, the Lord is bringing this world into submission to Him through Revelation. He's setting up His kingdom, and at the same time, He's working on apostate Israel during this tribulation period. As a faithful husband to an unfaithful wife, faithful to the covenant He made with them. And then she repents. Israel repents. She mourns over her Messiah. She mourns over the rejection of her king. Now, I'm not dogmatic that this prostitute is Israel. She may be one and the same with the woman we'll read about later. And we know this woman, according to verse 18, is Babylon. But there are some significant questions that I think are answered if it is Israel. And the shoe certainly fits. Either way, this prostitute we're going to read about here will be judged. She will be hunted down by the beast and the rulers of this earth. And ultimately, this persecution will come from God. It was God who put it into their hearts to do His will, to carry out His purpose. And so this spiritual adultery that this prostitute's involved in, serving and worshiping other gods, is nothing the Lord takes lightly. So the title of this message would be The Price of Prostitution. The price of prostitution. I'll start in verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. So this 7-headed, 10-horned beast that we read about in Revelation 13 and we read about here in just a moment, this beast with a that was like a leopard. His feet were like bears. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth, according to Revelation 13:2. And then he looks, John looks, and he sees this bloodthirsty woman with no morals riding the beast. And when he sees her, it says, he marvels greatly. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. Now, the world marvels at the beast. John marvels at the woman. So when I saw her, I marveled greatly. Verse 7, but the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. For this calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is and the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. So you see, he marvels when he sees this woman. And then you get the angel just asking like a rhetorical question. You know, why do you marvel? He knows why he's marveling. Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman. And of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carry her. And he's going to explain for the next portion, he explains the beast before he really gets to the woman. He picks up and talks about the beast. I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottom of this pit and go to destruction. That phrase, he was, he is not, and is about to rise, is a reference to his counterfeit resurrection. You know, back in chapter 13, it informs us that he seemed to have a mortal wound. You know, one of his heads seemed to have received a mortal wound, but his mortal wound was healed. So chapter 13 seems to imply that the whole earth is going to marvel as they witness this resurrection. He received what seemed to be a mortal wound, chapter 13. And then he rises from the dead, quote unquote. And they marvel as they see this. And the same language is really used here at the end of chapter, at the end of verse 8. It says, they will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. You see, it's that resurrection, it's that mortal wound being healed and him rising from the dead that causes them all to marvel at him. So this beast you saw is the one who was seemed to have received a mortal wound, died, and rose again. That's who the beast is. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast. So you see, not all will blindly follow the beast. This clause right here on who will marvel and who will follow the beast. All those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, those whose names have not been written will follow the beast. They will be deceived, as it tells us in chapter 13. But there's one group of people who will not be deceived. Those whose names are written in the book of life. See, that really seems to square with what Jesus taught in Matthew 24. He says, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray many, if possible, even the elect. It's not possible. So those are the ones, the elect are the ones whose names are written in the book of life. Those are the ones who will not be deceived. Those are the ones who will not follow the beast. Outside that group, your names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. You will be deceived. You will follow the beast. You will marvel. Two groups, those who worship the beast and those who worship the Lamb. Those whose names are written and those whose names are not written. You see, it's a group. The Lord has two groups he speaks of here. And then he refers to this beast he picks up and he goes on. This calls for a mind of wisdom in verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Seven heads, which are seven mountains, and there are also seven kings. It's really not as hard as it sounds at first. All right. The seven mountains are going to represent seven kingdoms. We get this from Daniel 2. It talks in Daniel 2, a stone was cut out by no human hand. It struck the image on its feet of iron and clay. It broke them in pieces, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And he's talking there about the messianic kingdom. That seems pretty clear. So the mountains refer to in Scripture kingdoms. So these seven heads are seven kingdoms on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings. So we see that the beast here with seven heads has seemed to rear its ugly head throughout time through seven kingdoms and through seven kings. You know, again, you go back to Daniel 2, the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He himself represents the head of Babylon. You, O king, are the head, is what he's told there. So we see this a lot. Nebuchadnezzar represents Babylon. Same way Pharaoh represents Egypt. Greece, Alexander the Great. Rome had Caesar. You get the picture, right? And in this final empire will be represented by the beast. So these seven heads are seven kingdoms, which are represented by seven kings. Seven kings. And then he goes on. There are also seven kings. Verse 10. Five of whom have fallen. One is, the other is not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Again, not terribly difficult. Five have fallen. Five kingdoms, five kings, five mountains have fallen. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Five. Those five have fallen. Without question, at the time of this writing, those five have fallen. One is, what kingdom was in power in John's day? Rome. Rome is the sixth kingdom. Five have fallen. One is Rome. The other, the seventh kingdom, has not yet come. You see where we're going with this? The seventh has not yet come. That's referring to this, the kingdom of the beast. It hadn't came yet. And it says the other has not yet come. Other, Greek word, allos, that means of the same kind. So what's being said is this seventh king, this seventh kingdom that's not yet come, is like the previous six. It's not a spiritual kingdom, it's a literal physical kingdom. It's like the previous six: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The seventh, the beast, the anti-Christian empire, will be like unto that. That's the seventh. It's not yet come. But when it comes, it must remain only a little while. It's only going to be here 3.5 years. 7 years if you count the whole thing. But with Satan really at the helm of it, it's only going to be here 3.5 years. That's only a little while. It seems really to line up with the verse in chapter 12 where it says, "For Satan has come down in great wrath because he knows he has but a short time. He must remain only a little while." 3.5 years. And it seems, again, when he received this mortal wound, he has this assassination, this counterfeit resurrection, the eighth will rise. Verse 11. Well, let me back up. Let's read 10 again. "As for the seven kings, five have fallen. We named them. One is Rome. The other has not yet come." Talking about the anti-Christian kingdom. "And when he does come, he's only going to remain a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth. But it belongs to the seven. And it goes to destruction." So the beast is the eighth. But it belongs to the seven. Again, this I may booger this up, but this isn't too hard either. It is the eighth, the beast, is not the seventh restored. You know, it's not as if this seventh is restored back to life. When he received the mortal wound, he was resurrected. It's not as if he's been restored. He's different. He's an eighth. The beast is the eighth, but he belongs to the seventh. He's not completely separated from the seventh. He belongs to the seventh, but he's the eighth. So what I think you get is the man of lawlessness that we read about in 2 Thessalonians. The Antichrist will receive a mortal wound, or what seems to be a mortal wound. He will seemingly die, just a mock death. And then all of a sudden you have him being resurrected. And as you have this resurrection, what you have is him being empowered by the demon, by the beast from the abyss. So that's the eighth. You know, it's the eighth. It belongs to the seventh, but he's eighth. So let me make this quick point too. Because as you're looking at these seven empires, you know, like I said, you have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. All right, so Rome is the sixth kingdom. It's the one that is in John's day. The kingdom of the beast is the seventh kingdom, the one that has not yet come. The beast himself is going to be the eighth king of that kingdom. Okay, so the Roman Empire is not the sixth, the seventh, and the eighth. You see? Rome is just the sixth. The Roman Empire is just the sixth kingdom. The seventh kingdom is the anti-Christian kingdom that we're reading about now. I'm getting a lot of blank stares. Verse 11. "As for the beast that you saw that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction." He goes to destruction and knows his time is short. The devil's come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short, right? He will break the peace treaty with Israel. He will demand worship of himself. That's what 2 Thessalonians also says. The beast here will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called God. You know, it's not good enough for you to be worshiping Allah. He wants you to worship him. He's okay with you worshiping someone else for a short time because it's steering you away from Christ. But in the end, that's not enough. In the end, he himself desires worship. He will set himself up against every so-called God or object of worship, and he will take his seat in the temple of God, and he will proclaim himself to be God. That's what this beast will do. Verse 12. "And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who've not yet received their royal power." So these 10 horns are 10 kings, not kings over kingdoms, just 10 kings under the umbrella of the anti-Christian kingdom. They don't have any power, but then you're going to see the beast is going to give them power. Verse 12 says, They have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour. That means a short time together with the beast. You see, the beast is going to give them authority. He's going to give them power. And what do they do with this authority? What are they going to do with this power? They're going to turn around and give it back to the beast. Verse 13. These are of one mind. They hand over their power and authority to the beast. He gives them power, gives them authority, turn and hand it right back. Because we're all of one mind. If you were to look in verse 17 of this chapter, it actually reads in the New American Standard, it reads, they give their kingdom to the beast. They gave their authority, they gave their power, they gave their whole kingdom to the beast. We're just here to serve you, to follow you, to worship you. You know, if we were to go back to chapter 13, and we're not, the beast has the same description there. 10 horns, 7 heads. The only difference in chapter 13, it says 10 horns, 7 heads, with 10 diadems, with 10 crowns on those 10 horns. Here we don't read about 10 crowns on 10 horns. Why? I mean, it could be an omission by John. John probably just may not have written it. Or it could be the fact that they gave their power and their authority to the beast. They don't have anything anymore. They've given it all to the beast. And can you believe it is power hungry as people are? That they're willing to hand over their power? How charismatic is the beast? Or better yet, I think just answers what 2 Thessalonians talks about. When God says, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe the lie. These people, kings included, will blindly follow the beast. So blinded that they actually wage war against the Lamb. Verse 13, they are of one mind. They hand their power over, their power and authority over to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For He is Lord of lords and kings of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. You know, I love little quick snippets that are kind of like understatements. They're going to wage war, but the Lamb will conquer them. You know, just real quick, Lamb will conquer them. No need to worry. He'll conquer them because He's Lord of lords, He's kings of kings, or King of kings. And those with Him, those who come with Him, are called. Their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see? They're called, they're chosen, they're faithful, they endure. That's faithful, they endure. This is not a reference to angels. The saints will be following the shepherd. The sheep will follow the shepherd. The saints will be following their Messiah. Then we get to verse 15 through 18. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is a great city that has dominion over kings of the earth. I almost want to just kind of cover this to start with. The woman in verse 18, it says pretty clearly here, the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. The woman is the great city. The woman is Babylon. And I think this woman represents Babylon. The entire kingdom, political, economic, religious, she represents Babylon. And using feminine language to describe a nation or kingdom isn't uncommon. You know, even that song we sing, God Bless America, it says, stand beside her and guide her. You know, it's real common for us to even refer to a nation in feminine language. So I think that's probably what we see here. This woman is Babylon. I think that's pretty clear. But up here, the question remains, is the prostitute the same as the woman? We're going to get into this here in just a minute. But verse 15, let's back up now that we've kind of laid out who Babylon was. Verse 15, it says, And the many waters, which we read about in verse 1, the waters you saw, which verse 1 says, then I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. That's at the end of verse 1. The waters that you saw, verse 15, where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. So these many waters is not to be taken literally. It means that she's over or sits amongst peoples of nations and languages and multitudes. You get the picture. Then we move on to verse 16. The 10 horns you saw, that's the 10 kings that the beast gave power to, that turned around and handed it right back to them. The 10 kings you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. Now, here's where I actually separated the woman from the prostitute. Maybe not wholeheartedly, but just follow with me here. The prostitute, without question, is hated by the kings and the beast. If you read, if you say the woman is Babylon as a whole, or the prostitute is Babylon as a whole, the next chapter, what we see in chapter 18, verse 9, you see the woman is being loved by the kings. You know, the kings of the earth, they're weeping and mourning over her destruction. So on one hand, you've got the kings hating the prostitute. On the other hand, you've got the kings loving the woman and actually mourning over her downfall. The prostitute here in verse 7, in chapter 17, is devoured and punished by the beast. The kings and the beast, they hate her. They're going to chase her, make her desolate, naked, devour her flesh, and burn her with fire. That comes from the beast. The woman we're going to read about in the next chapter, she's going to be judged and punished by God. The prostitute here in chapter 17 is stripped naked. They'll make her desolate and naked. The woman in chapter 18 will be clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and with pearls. So let me try to see if I can bring this home. In the Old Testament, when all the nations around Israel were worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs and all these pagan deities, little g gods, the Lord always held Israel to a higher standard. They both were wrong, but Israel knew better. We read about this in Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2, he says, you know, search and see. Have you ever heard this? Has a nation ever changed its gods? Even though there are no gods. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. You see, they were wrong for serving the Baals, but he held Israel to a higher standard. They knew better. Now, I'm not saying Israel here encompasses all false religion, but I do believe the Lord is calling Israel out. You know, I think in the next chapter, verse 4, come out of her, come out of her, my people. And then you look, you're trying to just see how all this fits. We see the beast clearly here in chapter 17 turning on the prostitute. Just turns on her. They begin to hate her. They want to make her desolate, naked, and burn her with fire. What does the Antichrist do halfway through the tribulation period? He breaks his peace treaty with Israel. He turns on Israel. Right? Why? Why does he do that? Well, verse 17 tells us why. We know the why. For God has put it into their hearts, the kings and the beast, to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. For God has put it into their hearts to hate the prostitute. Look, we have several passages in Scripture which speak of God gathering the nations together against His people. Gathering the nations against Jerusalem. And as they turn on Israel and they attack her, they're actually carrying out God's will. He's using their hatred of Israel to gather them. And as He gathers them, there He will judge them. So, what are some thoughts we can end on? What are some closing thoughts? Well, when you read this, you see the beast and his entourage demand worship of himself. They seek to destroy all who will oppose him. You don't worship him, you die. So where can we find encouragement in this chapter? Verse 14 is encouragement. They will make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. That is the theme of Revelation. If we were to go back, I kind of ran through this. Go back, chapter 5, verse 5, it says, the Lamb has conquered. Revelation 7, verse 10, talks about salvation belonging to the Lamb. Revelation 7, verse 14, it talks about those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb have overcome. Revelation 12, verse 11, it says they've conquered Him, being Satan. They have conquered Satan, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb. And here, they will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. Jesus has overcome. That's comfort. And so as we read this, we see Him setting up His kingdom. We see Him restoring and righting all Adam's wrongs. And at the same time, He's just working with faithless Israel, who is playing the whore. You know, they're worshiping the beast. John marvels at this. What are they doing? But in the end, through the chastening hand of these kings, God put it into their heart to chase, to make her desolate, naked, to devour her. That is judgment from God. And in the end, Israel is going to be a faithful bride. She's going to repent. She's going to receive her Messiah, receive her King. She's going to cry out. She's going to mourn as one mourns for an only child. She's going to receive her King. The Lamb is overcome. That's comfort. If you would please stand.